Well, we're in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to be jumping around to a couple different verses in Genesis 1, but let's look together at verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now let's go to verse number 26. "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And verse 31, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing us to be in your house this morning. God, I pray that you would be with the service as Pastor preaches. Give him the words to say, and I pray that you'd fill him with your Spirit. I pray that if there's one here that is not saved, that they would not leave here without receiving the gift of salvation. I pray that you would just be with this service, and may we leave here closer to you than when we came in. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Reese. We're in Genesis 1. We'll be in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 for our study in the Scriptures this morning. And over the next 3 weeks, the Lord has just laid a series of messages on my heart that we've entitled All Things New. There are three times in the history of the universe that God makes the declaration, all things new. The first time was at the creation of the world, when God first made all things new. The second time was at the cross. And really, at the moment any person receives Christ as their Savior, the Bible says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become what? New. That is a wonderful moment. We'll look at that next week. And then the third week in this series, we're going to look at the end in the book of Revelation, where the Bible says, behold, I make all things new. The Bible talks about how there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth that we're going to get to enjoy. And so literally, we're going to be marching from Genesis to Revelation and looking at a work that only God can do, and that is the work of making all things new. And as we look at these truths scattered all throughout Scripture, what we're really going to do is discover God's ultimate purpose for the world. And it's a wonderful thing to consider God's sovereign plan, His plan of redemption, how it's woven into that plan. And I believe that it's going to be a great encouragement to our hearts. And so we'll look at these moments of God making all things new over the next several weeks. I believe as we look at this truth that what we're going to find is the hope that is to be found in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and of our God. You see, God is the only one who can create something out of nothing. God is the giver of life. And our God is a God with resurrection power. He has the ability to take things that are dead and lifeless and bring life to them. Jesus said in John chapter number 11 and verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Now Jesus made this declaration to us. He's the only one who could say that he is the resurrection and the life. And so during this Easter season, over these next 3 weeks, we're going to really celebrate the power of our God to be able to work in such a way to make all things new. So as we begin this journey, we're going to start at the beginning in the book of Genesis, with the first time that God made all things new, and that is at the creation of the world. And as we look at the creation story, we're going to discover a lot of truth about when God first made all things new. In particular, this morning, I want you to notice four truths that I believe are absolutely essential for every person to understand about the creation story. Let's start with the first one. Number one, I want you to notice with me the perfection of creation. The perfection of creation. You see, there was a time at the beginning when God first made all things new. And in one of the most well-known passages in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, let's read it out loud together. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now, I know it's a little snowy outside. Some of you are a little sleepy, maybe. But that was horrible. We can do better than that. Okay? All right, some of you know it by heart. Let's try it again. Here we go. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And so the Bible makes very clear who it was that made this world, this universe that we exist in. Think about it. God stepped out of nowhere onto nothing and made everything that exists. Now, I can't even comprehend that. I can't even comprehend what the world would have been like before God made it. And every time I try to, it hurts my brain to try to think about it. But all I know is that there was a point in history when there was nothing, and then God spoke, and there was everything. And that is a testament to the great power, creative power of our God. Jeremiah chapter number 10 and verse 12 tells us that He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom, and He hath stretched out the heavens by His discretion. John chapter 1 verse 3 says that all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 says, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." My friend, our God is the creator of the universe. He's the only one that has the power to make all things new. There are many people who scoff at the idea that God is the one who made the universe. They tell us as Bible believers that we're believing in a myth. We're believing in a fairy tale to attribute everything that exists to some God that they can't see or that they can't comprehend. And in the place of the idea of creation, they've offered many theories throughout history. Most recently, they've offered the theory of evolution. And they say that evolution is the scientific way to explain the origins of the universe. And they tell us that what we're supposed to believe is that the earth began with the Big Bang, and our species as humanity, that we slowly evolved over millions and millions of years to get to the place that we're at today. And this is what we're told in our contemporary society that we are supposed to believe in. People ask me, "Pastor, do you believe in the Big Bang?" And I always say, "Yes, I believe it. I believe that God said it, and bang, there it was." That's the extent I believe in the Big Bang, okay? And I think that many of you are with me there. But here's the truth of the matter. We have two theories that we cannot ever prove because we weren't there. There wasn't anybody to record the origins of the universe. There's the theory of evolution, and there's the theory of creation. And evolutionists look at the facts and try to say that the facts prove that evolution is what is supposed to be true. As Bible believers, we look at the same facts, evidence in the world, and what the Scripture says, and we come to a different conclusion that God is the one who created the world. Here's the point. Whatever you believe, it's going to be a matter of faith. You're going to have to trust the word of Charles Darwin, or you can trust the word of God. But it's always going to come down to a matter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which we see were not made of things which do appear." It's all a matter of faith. And by faith in what the Bible says, we believe that God is the creator of the universe. As you read Genesis chapter 1, what becomes very clear is that in six literal 24-hour days, God made everything that exists in the universe. 6 days. Now, how was the last 6 days of work for you? All right? God works 6 days and makes everything, all right? We work 6 days and we just seem like make more work for ourselves, all right? We make messes, all right? But God in 6 days created everything that exists in the world. And the Bible tells us how he did it all throughout Genesis chapter 1. Look at verse number 1 of Genesis 1 again. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's interesting. That's a singular word, heaven, in the original languages. And for some reason, many new translations make it plural. That's not what the Bible says. The Lord made the heaven and the earth. You say, why is that important? Because God first made all the elements that the universe that the universe consists of. He made the heaven. The heaven wasn't divided yet. He just made the heaven and he made the earth. And then the Bible says in verse number 2 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. So God, at the beginning, spoke all of the elements of the universe into existence. And then if you can imagine, with his almighty creative hands, he began to take those elements that were just void and shapeless and began to form them into things of excellence and into things of beauty and into things of order. And as you march down through all the days of creation, we see how God created everything that exists in the universe. On the first day, the Bible tells us that he created the water and he created the light. We read about it in verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was what?
Light.
God said it, and it was so. And after God made everything, on each day, he looked what he had made, and he just paused, and he said, ooh, that's good. All right? You ever done that before? You're working on something, you step back and look at it, and you're like, oh, that's pretty good. That's what God was doing every day. And so on the first day, he made the water and he made the light. On the second day, the Bible tells us that he created the atmosphere, the heavens above us and the heavens beyond us. He divided the atmosphere. On the third day, God created the land, the sea, and the plant life. On the fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars. God just spoke the word and all the stars that exist, not only in our galaxy, but in all the universe, were spoken into existence. He made the stars also. The Bible puts it so simply. On the fifth day, the Bible says that he created the birds and the fish and the sea creatures. So if you like the fish, you really like that day right there, okay? And on the sixth day, the Bible says he created the land animals and all of mankind. And so God created everything that exists in the universe. And then after he created everything, in verse 31... notice the conclusion he came to. He looked on everything that he had made. And in verse 31, the Bible says, and God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was what? Very good. Not just good. It was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God looked at all he had made. And it was very good. Because everything that God makes is good. Listen to me. Everything that God does is good. Everything that God says is good. Everything that God is good. We say it all the time. God is good all the time and all the time. What, church? God is good. God cannot be anything but good. He does all things well. We serve a God who can only do that which is good. And it's so important as we begin here at the beginning, at creation, that we understand a very fundamental truth. And that is that when God first made all things, it was all good. It was all good. The earth that God made had no evil, no death, no disease, no corruption or decay. It was a world of perfection and beauty. And so the evil that later came into this world did not come at the hand of God. Understand, we'll look at where that came from in just a little while. But when God does something, it's always good. And there is no evil to be found in it. And by the way, I'll say this for your life today. If evil exists in your life today, it has not come by the hand of God. But here's the amazing thing about our God. Even when, in this sin-cursed world, we experience evil, God is able to take the evil circumstances of life and work them for our good and for his glory if we will trust them to his hands. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So we see the perfection of creation. At the beginning, God made everything, and it was very, very good. The second truth I want you to see is the purpose of creation. Not only do we see the perfection of creation, but secondly, we see the purpose of creation. Now, I think purpose is a very important thing for us to understand. Sometimes when you look at life and how messed up this world is, it's a little hard to understand what we're here for. It reminds me of the story I heard a guy tell one time, and I won't give it justice, so I'm going to read a lot of this to you. But he said when God began to create things in the world, he created the dog one day. He told the dog, sit all day by the door of your house and bark at anyone who comes in or walks past. And for this I'll give you 20 years to live. And the dog told God, well, 20 years is a long time to be barking my head off. Can I give you back 10 years and I'll just take 10 years to live? And God agreed. And so then God made the monkey. And God told the monkey, entertain people, do tricks and make them laugh. And for this, I'll give you a 20-year lifespan. And the monkey said, well, 20 years is a long time to do monkey tricks for people. I think I'd be happy with just 10 years. You want to take 10 of them back? And God agreed. And then God made the cow. By the way, this isn't in the Bible, okay, just so you know. Then God made the cow. He told the cow, you must go out into the field with the farmer all day long and suffer under the sun and give milk to support the farmer's family and have calves. And for this, I'll give you a span of 60 years of life. The old cow said, that's a little bit too long to be doing all that hard work. How about I'll take 20 and you can have 40 of them back? And so God agreed. And then God made the man. And God told the man, eat, sleep, play, marry, and enjoy your life. And for this, I'll give you 20 years to be able to enjoy all these things. And the man looked at God and said, well, that doesn't seem like it's quite long enough to enjoy all those things. So I've got an idea. I'll take the 40 years from the cow, and I'll take the 10 years from the monkey, and I'll take the 10 years from the dog, and I'll have 80 years. And God said, are you sure? And the man says, yes. And he says, all right, you'll get what you wish for. And then he said, that is why for our first 20 years, we eat, sleep, play, and enjoy ourselves. For the next 40 years, we slave in the sun to support our family. And for the next 10 years, we do monkey tricks to entertain the grandchildren. And for the last 10 years, we sit on the front porch and bark at everyone. All right, now you can figure out what phase of life you might be in today, okay? But I can guess where some of you are at, but we'll not get into that right now. You know, sometimes we look at how this world is, and we wonder, with all the issues that exist in this world, it's really hard to understand, why did God make us? Why does God have us here, especially considering the state of things in this world? You know, the Bible makes very clear what we were created for. I want you to look in your notes, or perhaps you can write this verse down or turn there in your Bible, Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, in the middle of the verse, it says, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him. Yea, I have made him. All the way at the end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And read the last part out loud with me. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. Listen, the purpose of creation is the glory and the pleasure of God, our Creator. We were made for His glorious pleasure. Listen, we were not made to live for ourselves and to fulfill our own will. We were made to live for His will. We were not made to live for our own glory. We were made to live in such a way that would bring our God glory. And as you look on the scene of nature all around us, this becomes so evidently manifest to us. Listen, one of the reasons I love living in Colorado is because you can go outside at night. When you look up, you actually see stars. All right? I grew up in Indiana, and it wasn't as bad as some other places I've lived, like Chicago and in California. But boy, we just didn't enjoy stars like we do out here, especially when you go up in the mountains in the middle of the night and you look up and there's more stars out there than you could possibly number. Reminds us of what the Bible says in Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day and the day utter speech, and night and the night showeth knowledge. There is no language or voice where their speech is not heard. Listen, all over the world, people look up in the sky at night and they're able to see the stars like a neon sign declaring there is a God and He is glorious. It is a wonderful thing. You can hardly look at the beauty of a sunrise or a sunset or the intricacy of a single flower or any single detail of nature without your heart being filled with the glorious wonder of the greatness of our God. Because every created thing was created for the purpose of bringing God glory. And friend, that's why you were created too. See, God creates everything with purpose, and He created you with that same purpose as well. Now, evolution would lead you to believe that you are just a random, purposeless life form. That you are an accident on the scene of time. That's what evolution would lead you to believe, but creation teaches us to understand that God creates everything on purpose, with purpose. And make no mistake about it, friend, when God made you, He knew exactly what He was doing. He made you with a purpose today. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 139 and verse 14, I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And marvelous are Thy works, and that my soul knows right well. So friend, I've got good news for you. God did not make a mistake when He made you. He knew exactly what He was doing. And He made you just the way you are, all right? With your quirky emotions and personality. And if some of you look over and you look at your neighbor and you think God must have made an accident when He made you. No, God made you to look just the way you are, act just the way you are, have the skills and talents and interests, be born into the family that you were born into and be born into the circumstances that you were born into. And God made you just the way you are with a purpose that only you can fulfill in bringing Him glory. Listen, nobody else can live the life that God made you to live. Nobody else can bring God glory in the way that He wants you to bring Him glory with your life. And what a privilege it is that the Creator of the universe would even know who I am, would even know who you are, and care enough to make you and create you for His glorious designs. Yes. Makes me think about what the psalmist declared in Psalm chapter 8, in verse number 3. He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? You think about how awesome God's creation is. The psalmist came to the conclusion, God, who am I that You would even care that I exist? That You would even care that I am here? When I think about how grand the universe is and how small even the planet Earth is in the scope of all the universe, and the fact that not only does God know where we are, He knows who we are, and He creates all of us with purpose, it is a humbling, humbling thing. That's why the end of that psalm, in Psalm chapter 8, verse 9, the psalmist comes to the conclusion and says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth. And truly the greatest purpose that can be fulfilled in any of our lives is to think about God's grand purpose for us and to live every single day of our life, to give every single breath we breathe, to sing God's praise and to give God's glory with everything that we do. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to what, church? The glory of God. It's all for God's glory. So we see the perfection of creation. God does everything well. He does all things good. He made a perfect world. We see the purpose of creation to bring God glory. The third truth I want us to see is the perversion of creation. The perversion of creation. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 2, we see a different thing happening here starting in Genesis chapter number 2. Now, it's no secret that the world we live in today is not the world that God created it to be. You look around at the devastation, the death, the corruption, the erosion, the sickness that pervade our world, and it's really hard to imagine the world ever being a different place. Never imagine a time when the world actually was a perfect place. There was a time at the beginning when it was such a way, but that's not the world that we live in today. And the world we live in today is certainly not the kind of world that God intended for it to be. So what happened? Well, in a phrase, sin happened. That's what happened. Sin is the perversion of God's intent. Sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is doing wrong. Sin is going against the way that God wants something to be done. And this world became perverted when man made the choice to defy God, to sin against God. And since that moment, everything has changed in the course of this world. And the record of Genesis tells us all about that fateful moment in history when sin entered into the world. Now understand this before we read the scripture here. After God created the man and the woman, Genesis 1:27 says he made him in the same day. After God created the man and the woman, God placed them in a perfect world. And he gave them a simple choice as to what they would do with it. A very simple choice. But God did give them free will. There are those who try to teach that man has no free will. The man is like a puppet that does everything that God tells him to do. Does God know everything a man will do? Absolutely. That's called foreknowledge. Does God make a man do everything that he does? Absolutely not. God gives man a free will. And from the very beginning, we see that free will demonstrated right on the pages of Scripture. Now, some people would ask, why would God give man the choice to sin knowing that he would choose to sin? Well, here's the answer. God created us to have a relationship with Him. And the whole premise of having a relationship requires for us to be able to choose to love Him or to choose not to love Him. If we had no choice, we'd be like robots, just being made to do what we had to do, and there would be no relationship. And so God gave us free will. And God created the man, gave him a perfect world to live in, and limited him to a single choice. He could enjoy God and everything that God had made, or he could choose to defy God in one thing and go against what God had told him to do. We see that choice that God gave in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. If you're there, say amen.
Amen.
All two of you, all right? The rest of you can catch up with us. Genesis 2:16, it says, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely," what?
Die.
"Thou shalt surely die." God gave man literally everything in the entire world to enjoy. Everything in the entire world except for the fruit of a single tree. Now that seems absolutely crazy to me. Preposterous. That man had everything, but he had to have the one thing he couldn't have. Aren't we just like that?
Yeah.
Listen, we give Adam and Eve a bad rap, but I guarantee you, if any of us were in that same circumstance, we would have done the exact same thing eventually. It's a difficult thing, but God gave man this choice. And he told the man, if you choose to go against me, you're going to die. Your relationship with me is going to be severed if you ever make the choice to do what I'm asking you not to do. And so an unspecified amount of time passed. In Genesis chapter 3, we know the story. Perhaps some of you have not heard it yet. But Satan himself entered the scene in the form of a serpent. And he deceived the woman, Eve, into making that choice that God had told them not to make. Adam intentionally, knowingly, ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree, knowing that that's exactly what God didn't want him to do. We read about it in Genesis 3. Look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the tree, of trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, that then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Not just say, liar, liar, pants on fire. Right? He knew he was lying. He knew he was deceiving the woman. Verse 6 says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons," the Bible tells us. Boy, here was that moment in time when man made the choice to do exactly what God had told him not to do. He made the choice to sin. Listen very closely to me on this. When man chose to sin, he ushered in the curse of death on this old world. So that perfect creation, when God made all things new, became perverted. And as a result of that, physical death came upon all men. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "It is appointed unto a man once to die, and after this the judgment." That's when physical death entered into the scene. Not only that, but there was a death of the world that began to take place. The whole world began to die, to suffer erosion and the death of plants and animals and all these things that began to take place at this point in history. So much so that the Bible literally tells us in Romans chapter 8 that this whole world that is under the curse of sin is groaning and travailing in pain together, waiting for the redemption that God is going to bring at the end when He makes a new heaven and a new earth. And listen, we live in this world. We know this world is not what God meant for it to be. It is a very corrupt place. It is a very hard place to live. And God never intended for things to be the way that they are. But it was the choice of sin that brought the consequence of death and corrosion and all of these other things. And so as men, we have perverted God's entire creation by the choice to sin. God told Adam what would happen the day that he chose to sin. Remember what it was? He said, on the day that you eat of that forbidden fruit, something's going to happen to you. What was it? You're going to die. Now, it's kind of a trick question. Did Adam die that day? Yes and no. No, he didn't physically die that day. In fact, he died 930 years later. But he began to physically die that day. Spiritually, though, Adam did die that day. See, the Bible teaches that there are two kinds of death. The word death implies a separation. When someone physically dies, their soul is separated from their body. The body may be in a casket here during a funeral, but their soul has gone somewhere else. That's physical death. When a person dies spiritually, their soul is separated from God. And that's a devastating thing. Listen. That's why after Adam and Eve sinned, when God came down to visit with them, what did they do? They hid from God. Why? Because sin separates a soul from God. Sin severs a relationship with God. And Adam and Eve, the moment they decided to sin, they died spiritually. And here's what's very devastating about spiritual death. When a person dies and then their body dies physically, the Bible says that their soul goes to be in a place separated from God for all of eternity, and that place is called hell. That's not a fun thing to talk about hell, but I want you to see what the Bible says about this. Look at your notes at Revelation chapter 21 and verse number 8. Where the Bible says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone," which is what, church? The second death. Now there's the word, the second death. And every person who is a sinner deserves to die physically and is already dead spiritually. You're already separated from God the moment you choose to sin. Now here's the very revealing thing. As descendants of Adam, like he was a sinner, we are sinners too. You see, we inherited our sin nature from our forefather. You inherited your sin nature from your dad and he from his dad all the way back to Adam. That's why we don't have to teach our kids how to sin. They figure it all out by themselves. Because the Bible says in Romans 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so now death has passed upon all men for that all have sinned." We all sin because we're sinners by our very nature. Separated from God because of our sin, by our very nature, and left to ourselves, if God does not enter into the scene of your life, you will be dead spiritually and suffer eternity in a Christless hell. That's what all of us deserve because of our sinfulness. That's the consequence of sin. And all of us have sinned. So the perfect creation that God made was perverted by our sin. Now, That'd be a very sad place to end the story. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. In the very same chapter, we see a final truth about creation that I want you to notice. And that is the promise. You see, in the midst of this devastating circumstance, when man screwed it all up, fell into sin, as we often say, God made a promise to creation that he was going to come and make all things new again. We see that when Adam and Eve chose to do the one thing that God had told them not to do, immediately their gut reaction was to hide in shame from God when God approached them. I'm so glad that even as they were hiding from God, God did not leave them in their sin. God did not leave them in their filth. But even as they were running from God, God pursued after them. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter number 3 and verse 8 that they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Listen to me. The nature of man, because of our sin, is to hide from God. You are scared of God. Scared of what God may do to you. That's what sin does. It makes us want to hide from God. I'm so thankful that even when we want to run away from God, God does not run away from us. He's ever running to us. Look at verse 9. The Bible says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou?" I have no doubt in my mind that this is the same question God wants to ask you today. Where are you? I still want you. I still love you. I'm still here for you. I'd be willing to save you if you'd be willing to come to me. See, when we try to hide from God, when we try to run from God, thank God he does not run from us, but he runs to us. In the midst of our filth, in the midst of our sinfulness, he runs to us and saves us. That's the very nature of our God. The Bible says in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 that the Son of Man, Jesus, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm so glad that our God is a God who seeks us out even when we're sitting in the consequences of our own sinfulness. And so God comes to Adam and Eve in the midst of their desperate situation. And as Adam and Eve stood in that garden before God, they felt condemned. They had sinned. They were sitting in the consequences of their sin. There was nothing they could do to change their status before a holy God. And yet in that moment, God gave them a promise that one day, listen to me, one day, he was going to send one who was going to come and save them. Who was going to come and do what was necessary to make all things new once again in their souls. You look down at verse 15. This is the first prophecy of Christ in the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Now this promise Jesus was giving the consequence to Satan for deceiving the man and the woman. And he said, "I will put enmity between thee," Satan, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This is an incredible promise. See, God foretold the day that he would one day send someone who was going to crush the head of Satan and all that Satan was trying to do to defy God and lead men into a Christless hell. And he was going, in the process of doing so, to have his own heel bruised. Boy, when Jesus Christ hung on a rugged cross for our sin, his heel was bruised. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, the one who fulfilled this prophecy, the one whom God said promised was going to come to save us, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And throughout the history of the Old Testament, all the saints in the Old Testament who believed in God, they looked forward to the day when one day this Messiah, this promised one, was going to come. They didn't know when he was going to come, but they did know that God promised he was going to send one who would come to save them. Boy, the last prophet of the Old Testament,
John the Baptist, when he stood one day preaching the gospel of repentance, he saw Jesus approaching and he made that bold declaration, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." And he ushered in the very ministry of Jesus Christ by declaring, "He's here. This is the one we've been waiting for. This is the one that God promised all the way back at the beginning when man fell into sin. Jesus, he's the one." 3 years later, after Jesus' ministry was nearly complete, Jesus marched into Jerusalem. Something that we celebrate on Palm Sunday. He made his triumphal entry, riding on a donkey into the streets of Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 21 that as Jesus rode in, the people took off palm branches. Right? This isn't a palm branch, but I'll use it. Right? The people took off palm branches. They began to wave them at Jesus as he was coming. And all of it was very symbolic of things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. They began to sing, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." It's an interesting acclamation of praise. In the Old Testament, it's based out of Psalm chapter 74. In the Old Testament, that Hosanna in the Hebrew, it literally means, "Lord, please save us." It was a cry for help. "Lord, please save us." But when the people in Jerusalem shouted Hosanna that day, they were not asking God for salvation. They were praising God for the salvation that he had brought. They weren't saying, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." They were saying, "Hosanna, salvation has come." That's what they were saying. And that's why they said, "Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Our salvation is here." And they were praising Jesus because they believed he was that salvation. Now, for many of those Jews, they were misguided. They thought that Jesus was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom right there. They thought that was going to be their salvation. Little did they realize that just a week later, Jesus was going to be cruelly crucified on a cross. Many of those same people who had said Hosanna just a week later were shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Because they completely missed what it was that Jesus had actually come to do. But boy, when Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, he did come as a source of salvation. He did come. And now we, on this side of the narrative of Scripture, we're not looking ahead for someone who's supposed to come to save us. We have the great privilege to look back at Jesus, the one who has come and come to save us. Now the Bible says that there is not salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It's only Jesus. Now the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 25 that he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Friend, I've got good news for you today. Yes, God made a perfect world and we screwed it all up, but Jesus Christ has come, and he has come to do a cleansing work in your soul, to cleanse you from all of your sins so that you can have forgiveness, so that your life can completely be made new through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And friend, for that to be able to take effect in your life today, you must simply believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on Calvary. Make no mistake about it. Jesus came down to this earth as God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. And he was led down the streets of Jerusalem right to an old rugged cross and died on the cross for all your sins. Every single wrong thing you've ever done, I've ever done, everyone in this world has ever done, Jesus was made to suffer for every sin ever committed by man. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again 3 days later according to the Scriptures. And now he's alive. Now he's ascended to heaven. And the Bible says that he's able to save anyone who will believe in him, who will trust in him. And if you've never made that decision to trust in Christ as your Savior, the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." When? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:2 says today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time.
And friend, you may feel really messed up in your life today, but the good news, the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is able to make all things new in your soul and to cleanse you from all of your sin. What a wonderful reminder that is for us. As we see that God created a perfect world, we perverted it. We corrupted it. We messed it all up by our sinfulness, but Jesus came to redeem this world to himself, to make all things new again within our souls. And if you'll trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior today, you could be cleansed from all of your sin and have the hope of eternal life restored in your heart today. See, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So my dear friend, do you need to be saved from your sin today? Do you need to be saved from the perverseness of your heart? Because Jesus Christ is well able to do it. I know that many of you that are sitting in here do know Christ as your Savior. I want to say a word to you before we're done. Now listen very closely to me on this. We're almost finished. Just like we've done from the beginning, we are so good at turning everything that God creates, or I should say it this way, we are so good at ruining everything that God creates. For many of you, you have been saved, and God has begun to do a work in your life. But you still let that old flesh rear up in your life. And everything that God's trying to do in your life, you just keep tearing it back down. Because you're unwilling to truly give your life fully over to the Lord. I believe that every person should have two moments in their life, spiritually speaking. A day when you get saved from your sin. And then after that, a day when you surrender your life to God. And say, "No longer I, but now it's Christ that lives in me. I'm no longer living for my will, but I'm going to live for my created purpose. And that is God's glory and God's will, God's pleasure." And if there's never been a day in your life when you truly consecrated your life to the Lord, Christian, that's what you were created for. Why are you living for you? You'll never find fulfillment in that. You'll never find joy in that. You'll never find any meaning or significance because that's not why God made you. Today might be a good day for you to dedicate your life to God, or for some of you to rededicate your life to God. Stop living for yourself. Start living for Jesus. He's the one who's worth living for.